Holy Father, we bow in your presence just to say thank you. I'm reminded that when you invited Moses to ask you anything, he simply said, "Lord, will your presence go with me?" Father, wherever you are, there aren't any needs ultimately. When we live under the shadow of your holiness and of your presence, we have all that we need. And God, today I pray that those of us who walked in this building distracted and burdened with the cares of this life, may you give us a vision of yourself. May we go vertical, Father. May we lift our eyes above the shadows and see the greatness and the grandeur of our great God. Father, speak to us today. There's no gift, there's no talent, there's no person in this place that should stand between us and the living God. May we all get out of your way. I pray during the preaching moment right now that the greatness and the honor and the glory of our God and the power of what he said in his word will grab us, grip us, motivate us, move us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for yourself and for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, fellowship. Good to see you this morning. And the very first thing that I want to say is to give a shout out to the men of fellowship. I am so proud of our dudes. They showed up big time yesterday. And you got to know, the only reason why I didn't give another shout out is because Bob Lapine did it. And I thought it would be a little tacky if I went up and said, hey, fellowship, you know. But I was so proud of you guys. And I don't know who said, I think Joe Rice or somebody sent me a picture of all the guys crowded in here yesterday. It was just absolutely wonderful. And thank you for doing that. Just a little word to continue to pray. One of the reasons why Dennis Rainey wrote the book Stepping Up, and there is, by the way, there's this whole video series, small group series that's coming out of that, is that frankly, this epidemic of passivity among men needs to be stopped. It just needs to be stopped. And this call to courageous godliness and to encourage one another to do it. And so yesterday was not an isolated event. It was part of an overall strategy. And pray that these kinds of things and small groups and the mentoring stuff that's going on and the materials that's out there, that we'll see a move of the Spirit of God across this land. I am convinced, and you'll hear that this morning as I begin this series on faith at home. I am convinced that the key to spiritual awakening in this home has to do with the condition of men. I mean, in this country, has to do with the condition of men. I really believe that. The state of a man is the state of the society, is the state of the culture. And I don't mean that sounds sexist, but by the way, it is what it is. That is the truth. Historically, it's true. That's what it's really all about. The Bible emphasizes that when there is authentic male spiritual leadership in the home and in society, that things happen. And so pray that God will just continue to work. I'm glad to be here. Last night, you need to know, when I travel, I have a rule of thumb that people invite me to speak. My rule of thumb is this: I'm back in Atlanta by 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. Well, because of travel and scheduling and how the simulcast yesterday, I had to take a little bit later flight, and then I got there and there were thunderstorms, and there I flew out of Midway, and so things were stopped, and I said, you know, they're going to fire me if I don't show up Sunday morning. Jesus parked the clouds, and he did. So I'm just delighted to be here with you. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 128. I'm going to read this psalm, and my role today is really to set up this series. And I want you to view this series as one message. We're talking about faith at home. But I want to read Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4 to you. And then I'm going to spend a longer time in my introduction. The message is not going to be as long as usual, but I want to spend a longer time in my introduction framing up the need for spiritual leadership in our homes. Psalm 128, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. I want to be right up front with you and make this statement that is really the framing statement of the entire series and why we're doing the series. The home owns spiritual development. The home is the domestic church. The church does not own spiritual development. The Christian school doesn't own spiritual development. The home owns spiritual development. Now, whenever you say family, you get a reaction. The family represents great glory, or it also represents great guilt. And sometimes both of those things at the same time. We're acutely aware of our shortcomings and failures. We can fake it every place else, and we can kind of like pull it off in society. But behind closed doors, those people know who we are. Another framing thing I want to say is that the family is a place where we belong. Whether it's a single parent family, whether it's a traditional husband and wife, who we're related to, we belong there. We belong there. Family is a determinative relationship in all of life. I want you to hear that. Family is the determinative relationship in all of life. Everything that we do in life in one way or another will tell the truth about the family we belong to. The struggles that we might have out in the marketplace, you can draw a dotted line relationship to where we came from. And so we need to understand that. And I really believe that as Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians, and we will be speaking to Christians during this whole series, as Christians, we need to grab a hold of that. That what happens at your house and what happens at my house is categorically the determinative relationship in all of life in terms of what comes out of my house. That's not an extravagant statement. It is just a statement of fact. Confidence, insecurity, bitterness, balance. Whatever happens in that place, in that home, it is in fact the determinative relationship. So having said that, the foundation of society is the family. You can redefine it all you want to. The truth of the matter is the foundation of all of society is the family. You might want to change it, you might want to run from it, but the foundation of every culture, every civilization throughout time, it was that way at the beginning of time, it'll be that way when they bury you and they bury me, it will always be the foundation of society. It is the foundation of the direction of our culture. That is the reason why every last one of us ought to be tremendously concerned and on our knees concerning the dismantling of the family and culture. The truth of the matter is there's a relationship between the slide morally in these United States and the slide in all of our institutions. Although we want to deny that, we want to segment it off, we want to say that there's not a relationship, there is categorically a relationship between the dismantling of what we're seeing in our lifetime, in our culture, and the condition of our families. It matters what goes on in your house. It matters. Don't deny it. Don't run from it. You may have had pain. You may have had problems at home. There may have been all kinds of dysfunction. But the truth of the matter is, for good or bad, the family is the barometer for the culture and society. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 underscores the purpose of the family. And I want us to hear this. We lose this in our transactional way of just living day to day and solving the problems and getting money and disciplining our kids and handling the crisis du jour, which we all go through. But I think we need to benchmark this. And I said this early on in the beginning of our series on Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is clear in terms of the purpose of the family. Why God instituted the family. The purpose of the family is to glorify God and to transfer God's purposes from one generation to the next. That's it. That's basically it. The reason why there is family, the reason why family was instituted from the very beginning, is to glorify God and to transfer His purposes from one generation to the next. Each generation should be image bearers. Not in the passive sense, meaning that, you know, to be human is to bear the image of God. That is true. But in the intentional sense, each generation should be stewards of the image of God in their generation. What that image looks like. See, I'm trying to frame the context as to why we are doing this series and why this is tremendously important. We have gotten cloudy. We've gotten confused. And in our desire to manage the dysfunction and all the pain that all of us from one point or another in our households have gone through, we've sort of redefined what God meant by family. And even though my household may not represent the norm and may not represent the true vision, it does not change the vision. It does not change God's purposes. The condition of the family should not dictate what the family ought to be. That's the purpose. Now, obviously, this vision and purpose is falling on hard times. And by the way, through this series, this is going to be hope-filled. But my purpose today is to talk about the condition and the challenge before us and to end with this text in Psalm 128 that gives us the starting point and a promise. But we have fallen on hard times. The Christian family is called to be the inspiration and hope for the world. That is not just a motivational statement. That was God's plan from the very beginning, that those who had a covenant relationship with Him, that this domestic church, this household, when people looked at the family and they checked this out, it was meant to be the inspiration and hope for the world. Well, the trend in the culture should not be the trends in the church, but sadly they are. I started to, in my research, I've got tons of stuff that I just edited out because I didn't want to get on a statistical bunny trail. But needless to say, some of us who are familiar with George Barna and his institute realized that a number of years ago, he did a study of the condition of the Christian community, the church, the family, and culture. In almost every meaningful category, there was not an appreciable difference. In terms of lifestyle, in terms of morality. Now, the big difference is in terms of what we said we believed, but in terms of how we really live. I mean, divorce statistics, separation, infidelity, sexual behavior of teenagers, all of that. There was not really an appreciable difference. And that ought to break our hearts. That really ought to break our hearts. It tells us how absorbed we are in the culture. It tells us how academic we are about our Christianity. We're living in a culture that has become aggressively secularized. You've heard me say that before, but let me explain what the word secular means. The word secular does not mean agnostic or atheistic. It means simply that God no longer matters. That God is no longer the core of my decisions and choices. He might be there and pushed out to the extremes, and I might acknowledge Him occasionally, as our politicians will say at the end of a speech, God bless America, or whatever, but that acknowledgement has no glue to it. It is just something to say. I go about making my choices and decisions based upon who I am as a person, what I feel is right at the moment, in terms of a Judeo-Christian framework that I intentionally acknowledge. Well, that's passé. And we're drifting not only toward a secular society. I predict in the next 5 to 10 years, unless there is revival in these United States, we will move toward an agnostic culture. Now already, I mean, please forgive me, but I got to just tell the truth. When the leader of the free world redefines marriage and family, you know me, I'm not being politically biased at all. But when someone has the audacity to redefine what God was clear about, no longer in the public discourse can you disagree with someone, but if you disagree with someone who doesn't embrace your lifestyle, they consider that an attack. I won't get specific, but you know what happened to a restaurant over the recent weeks. Now let's not applaud. By the way, let me just say a word here. Some of the Christians, they mean well, but they're making it hard for Chick-fil-A by becoming too aggressive and attacking the gay community. I don't think we need to do that. They need to be loved. I think it is sad. But Dan Cathy didn't make those remarks to attack a community. He didn't make those remarks to come out against anybody. He just made those remarks to define who he is. But we have a culture that if you disagree with them who have a different lifestyle, they consider that an attack. That is evidence of the secularization that's taken place. Again, this is where family is dropped. This is where your family and my family is dropped. This is where we are. And it's going to take more than just little cliches and making your kids go to celebrate summer or the occasional deal and think that all of a sudden, you know, that thing's going to be turned around. Parents and teenagers are under enormous pressure today. Enormous pressure. Karen, I talk about this, and I don't mean to sound like some old fossil here, but the truth of the matter is, you know, when our kids grew up, and this is not just too long ago, there was enough of a respect and value about what we believe in the institutions that they weren't too hostile. But now that's taken off the table now. The legacy of hurt and dysfunction coupled with trends in our culture and the increased hostility toward traditional marriage and family, it is hard to raise kids today. It's tough. And the way we approach family is over against the backdrop of what we have been through. And let's face it, you saw this in the series on Genesis when I got to those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the statement I made? The tendencies in one generation become the traits in the next. And my goodness, if that happened in their lives, what about us? Abraham struggled a little bit with lying. Isaac fell into it. And Jacob took it to an art form. And you saw that despite the hell that Jacob went through, you saw the mess that he created with his own sons and how they hated Joseph. And I think what God is saying is that, you know, look, don't discount the influence of your past. And just because you come to Jesus does not necessarily mean that those influences have been dismantled. They're there. And one of the problems I have is a brand of Christianity that says we should deny these things, that they don't exist, that all you have to do is believe a few Bible verses and you can undo your history. The Bible doesn't tell us to deny the pain. It tells us to press into it and become victorious over it, but to acknowledge it. Our teenagers. Yeah, I look at these kids and I look at what our team is doing, and it's nothing short of phenomenal, by the way. The landing You need to know. You need to know. I thank God for our student ministry staff. The kids have exponential issues that they're dealing with that we didn't deal with. In the United States, suicide is the third leading cause of death for 15 to 24-year-olds. Sit in that for a second. The third leading cause of death for 15 to 24-year-olds is suicide. The challenges that these kids are facing, we face them too, but it seems like it's exponential. The peer pressure because of the internet and all the other ways to get at our kids is enormous. It's not a small town mindset where you had the occasional bullying and this kind of thing, but everybody kind of came from a similar kind of background. That's not true. The second biggie is alienation. Our kids are more lonely now than ever before. Even though they're in the midst of other folks, I look at these kids and they're reaching out. They feel alienated. A lot of that has to do with the legacy of disconnection in their past. Either their parents are divorced or separated. I'm not condemning or speaking to divorce and separation. I'm just talking about the reality of it. And they've got to negotiate as a 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, 14-year-old. They got to negotiate the dynamics of these relationships. And if they aren't divorced and their parents came from situations that were a tad bit dysfunctional and they're trying to raise them out of fear and there's not that heart connection. Aimlessness and uncertainty. I don't know. We're seeing a generation of young people who are less sure of the future than the previous generation. Adolescence is being prolonged. Some say it goes into the 30s. The inability to embrace responsibility. The inability to make life choices. And then, of course, all of this leads to huge identity issues. Manifesting itself in and unusual extreme behavior, cutting and food disorders and all kinds of things and crying out, I am, I cried, I am, said I, leaving me lonely still. Well, the family was created and instituted to bring definition to the next generation. Don't you miss that. Now, you say, well, Crawford, I'm single. I'm a single parent. I don't have, but you need to hear this. You need to hear this. You need to hear this. I think we need to have surrogate spiritual families to bridge the gap between the lost generation and the next generation. We need singles to step up and start mentoring and become a surrogate family for some of these isolated folks. But the family was created and instituted to bring definition to the next generation concerning who they are and their place in the world. That's why your family exists, to bring framework. It's not about just managing the problems that come across your plate. It is launching them to a destination and a direction and giving them the stuff to survive, who they are, why they were created, the contribution that they need to make in history. That's why the family exists. And that's why this series is probably the most important series I will ever preach at this church. It is so terribly important. It matters deeply. And typically, our children won't become what we dream for them. They become who we are before them. Typically, our children will not become what we dream for them, but rather they will become who we are before them. It's a very, very important thing. I think far too often our dreams replace our intentional development. Now, I want to give you seven reasons why I believe Christianity loses its grip on the next generation. Seven reasons why I believe that we have drifted and we lose our grip. Christianity loses its grip on the next generation. Now, I have to say this to you. As I give you these seven reasons, don't hear me saying that just because you have a child that is a prodigal, you could be the best parent in the world. The truth of the matter is, your child has to respond to God for themselves. You're not responsible for their sinful choices. And I think you've heard me long enough. I think too many Christian parents beat themselves up. I think there comes a point in time where you need to look at your child, your teenager, that's making a bunch of silly, crazy, destructive choices and say this to them. You are making those choices. Don't you sit in some Christian counselor's office and say that you did this because you didn't know. You are an informed sinner. And you are making those choices. And I want to say to some of us who are 25 and 30 years old and you're still blaming your parents, I just need to say that you need to get over that. You need to stop that because the clock is ticking and you're holding yourself hostage to stuff that they did. And they may have done it to you. I'm not saying that. They may have done some awful things to you. But the truth of the matter is, it's your life. They're going to be very dead. And you're going to be still thinking, I'm stuck. Well, you need to figure out how to change your own emotional tires. Don't forgive me. I meant every word of that. There are seven reasons why I believe, and probably more, but here's seven big ones. And this comes out of my experience, comes out of some of my failures as a parent. It comes out of talking to people, comes out of interacting with my colleagues who are in ministry and the pain and all these things. Let me give you these seven things. Number one is this. Christianity loses its grip on the next generation because of the influence of the culture. I've already said that. I love what James McDonald said. He said it yesterday during the simulcast, but I love what his observation. He says, you know, there used to be just two ways to get into your house, through a window or a door. Used to be just two ways to get into your house. Well, because of technology, there are all kinds of ways to get into your house. There are all kinds of ways to get at your kids. You know, you can monitor in the old days, you can monitor the phone calls because you only have one phone. And you could kind of like control what came in and out of your house. But kids have cell phones now. They've got computers and tablets. They've got all kinds of access to them. It is easy for them to lie to you if you don't have filters on stuff. And so the exposure is there. And I think as parents, we need to learn how to filter the exposure that our kids are having. I don't mean to become hyper-controlled, but let me just say this. No 13, 14, 15-year-old child living in your house should have a lock on their bedroom door. They shouldn't be telling you that this is just my business. Now, I don't mean to hyper-control your kids. I believe there ought to be freedom and that kind of thing. But we need to be a little bit more vigilant in terms of the stuff that is creeping into their lives. Second reason why Christianity loses its grip on the next generation is because our kids get discouraged and disillusioned because of hypocrisy and disappointment. They see us as parents saying one thing about God and one thing about life and this kind of thing, but they see the inconsistencies in our lives. Now, to be imperfect, it does not mean that you're a hypocrite. But to be disingenuous means that that's hypocrisy. To not own your inconsistencies, to not be transparent about your stuff, to act as if because you're older that somehow you are more righteous than you really are. And I think our kids see that stuff, and they see that nonsense in the church. They see the fights among people. They see the attitudes and this kind of thing, and they get terribly disappointed. They thought you were one thing. They thought that you projected to be something else. Then all of a sudden, they see the reality of that stuff. They see how people are really treated. And so they get discouraged and disillusioned because of hypocrisy. The third reason is that Christianity is not lived and modeled as the central core of our existence. Passion cannot be taught. You can't teach somebody to be passionate about Jesus. You can't instruct somebody to be passionate about Jesus. You can't teach them how to be committed. The power is invisible transformation. Our kids need to see that Jesus is everything to us. They need to feel it in our presence. They need to see it in our lives. Nominal passive Christianity says that Jesus is relatively unimportant. And that's the reason why a lot of Orthodox churches, Bible-believing churches, they've got just as many problems, if not more so, with their kids who rebel and chuck the faith. Why? Because we give them a bunch of Orthodox statements, we give them a bunch of Bible verses, we cram truth into their cranium, but they don't see the heart connection among us as parents with the truth that we're delivering. So to keep it real spiritually and to allow our children to see that our hearts have been baptized in the hope and the love of the Lord Jesus, and that by the grace of God, we're trying to be what we're talking about, and they see that authentic spirituality, they see that we would die for Jesus. The fourth reason is that we're simply not intentional about spiritually nurturing and discipling our family. We've abdicated the responsibility. Send them to a learning center and send them to a Christian school and, this kind of thing, and occasionally listen to praise music or whatever. But we need to be more intentional about spiritual formation and discipleship in the home. Parents do. Parents. That cannot be abdicated. That has to take place at home. That's where the connection is. Now, I want to give you four other reasons that are more in the relational component. These four reasons I've learned through some of my mistakes. And I'm aiming these four at those of us who have strong biblical framework, but we need to pay attention to these, actually three others. Number five is this. One of the reasons why Christianity loses its grip on the next generation is that when our children struggled spiritually, we pulled back to protect rather than press in to influence. What do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that sometimes we got so embarrassed because our child made some terrible choices, or they went on a prodigal expedition or whatever. And the truth of the matter is we got more embarrassed about that. We got ashamed of their behavior. So what we did is that we pulled back from them emotionally, thinking that somehow or another, if I just pull back in the name of tough love, they're going to repent. Well, what we should have been doing, now I'm not saying that you cater to your children's sinfulness, but what we ought to be doing is to use it as a positive way to intentionally press into influencing them, getting closer to them, letting them know that no matter what, I still love you. Now, if you know me, if you know Karen, I am not talking about compromising holiness and standards. But I am talking about pressing into them to help them to get through that rough spot. Don't cut them off because they struggle with whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. Don't cut them off because they fell into some immoral sin. Don't cut them off because they went out and got drunk. All that stuff is sinful, is wrong, but we need to press into the influence. Number six. Another reason why Christianity loses its grip on the next generation is that we made our children's relationship with God the test of their relationship with us. And I think we were well-meaning, but somehow or another we got it confused. We thought because they took a spiritual excursion, because they went off the deep end, because they no longer believed in us, that somehow or another the way we behaved toward them communicated that we love them less. The truth of the matter is God loves us just the same with some of the mess that we've done. And so we need to be very careful what we communicate to them. Again, I am not saying that you put up with nonsense. The prodigal son had to go. He went. And there are times in which you might have to ask a child to leave your house. But our children's relationship with God should never be a test of their relationship to us. They must always know that they are always loved. But here's the last one, which really is an extension of that one. I think another reason why these kids somehow, Christianity loses its grip on the next generation is that the failure to know how to embrace them without endorsing their behavior. The failure to know how to embrace them without endorsing their behavior. We all tend to be binary, either all in, all out. But yeah, but you can't be that with your kids. I could add a bunch of them. But here is the anchor statement. And this is the anchor statement for the entire series. The spiritual climate and culture in our homes must be stronger than the pull and the influence of the culture. The spiritual climate and culture in our homes must be stronger than the pull and the influence of the culture. You got to make that your business. Parenting is not about being defensive. Parenting is not about navigating the problems. Parenting is about making sure that when they leave here, they have what they need to make an impact during their moment in history. That they are image bearers. I can't make the decision for them. Can't do that. Can't force that. Can't do that. But God knows I can permeate my household. I can permeate this place with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I can make it inexcusable for them not to know about the love and the grace and the power and the presence and the truth of God's word. And I think we just need to get back to some basics, church. We just need to get back to some basics. We need to get back to a family altar. We need to get back to regular family Bible reading. We and Bob and Shane and the rest, we're going to have a lot of help in this series. They're going to talk about some practical how-tos. You need to get back to, you know, we had some decisions to make because our kids were very busy. They were athletes and all this kind of stuff. And we had some choices to make. No, wait a minute. We're not going to let your games erode the spiritual direction of this household. We make some choices. Now, Psalm 128. I am just going to make some observations about the psalm. I would like for us to go home and get on our knees and pray through Psalm 128. For the next 6 minutes or so, let me just make a few statements. Psalm 128 is a psalm of ascent. It's amazing. Nobody knows who wrote this psalm. When you say Psalm of Ascent, what do you mean? Well, this is amazing. This is why it's appropriate for today and to launch this series. It's one of the pilgrim psalms to be sung or read when families were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate festivals. As they would go marching into Jerusalem as families to come celebrate the festivals, either a priest or the whole group would sing this psalm. And this is a psalm on the family. It is a psalm of the starting point and the blessing. It is a psalm of the foundation and what will follow that foundation. It is a psalm of what I need to do and what God promises to do. Well, the starting point is given to us in verse 1 and verse 4. Blessed is everyone, and I want you to underscore these words, who fears the Lord, fears, and who walks in his ways. And then down in verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The starting point is a focused, single-minded commitment. The way you build a godly family is not to run out to the Christian bookstore or go online and order all the books you can or to get to the workbooks or go to the conferences. Now, that's important, but that's not the way it starts. That's not the way it starts. My father was a grandson of a slave. My grandfather was a son of a slave. And Peter himself was a slave. They never went to one family conference. They never read a book on the family. They never read articles of it, as far as I know. Now, my dad may have read it if it was close to the sports page, but they ain't never, none of that stuff. And I wonder, they didn't have what we have today, and yet their families were strong. Isn't that odd? Isn't that strange? They didn't have all the resources that we have today, and I'm not being nostalgic. That's based in fact. What was it? Well, it's this principle. Decision always precedes process. We try to process ourselves into change. No, you never process yourself into change. You never incrementalize yourself into change. You never acknowledge yourself into change. Decision takes place first, and then the resources to make it happen. And so the psalmist says here, look, blessed is everyone who has decided to fear the Lord, who walks in his ways. Two things. Number one, reverence. Blessed is the one who's in awe of God. As the head of your household, do your kids sense that you are in awe of God? As the head of your household, do they feel that you love his presence? And then secondly, walks, reverence and obedience. The most important decision you make as a parent is your walk with God. And again, here, we're to walk in his ways. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but he's actually talking about, when you talk about walking in the Bible, particularly walking in his ways, whether it's Psalm 1, it's a euphemism that is used, a colloquialism that's used in the scripture. It means direction, lifestyle, and modeling. To walk in the ways of God means the direction. Where are you going? I'm going wherever God has taken me. Lifestyle. How are you living according to the way God has instructed me? Modeling. What are you projecting? By God's grace, all that he is. So that decision is made to reverence him and to obey him. The question that we have to ask is, what are we modeling before our kids in terms of our spiritual commitment? That's where it all starts. You can have family devotions every single day of the week. You can make your kids memorize all kinds of verses, but if they don't see it incarnationally, they don't feel it in you, it doesn't make much difference. And now there's a promise here. The promise to you, and this assumes the head of the household, is given in verse 2. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Astonishing. First, he's saying, what you do will sustain you. Working under God and obedience to his ways is fruitful. That's what he's saying here in the psalm. He will use what you do to sustain you. He will honor you because you have honored him. He will honor you practically because you have honored him. He will bless your household because you have blessed him. God is no man's debtor. I'm not talking about some quid pro quo relationship, but I've seen this in my own heart and life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He also says in the second part of the verse that God will satisfy you. He will satisfy you. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Be well with you refers to being prosperous, but not necessarily in the restrictive sense. I think it's a broad prosperity. I don't think he's talking about money necessarily. He could be, but I think it's broader than that. I think he's talking about a richness and a wholeness of life, a satisfaction with him, a divine contentment that no matter where you are, Jesus is enough and God is enough. Then a promise to your family in verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. The vine is dependent and in need of support. Now, there's a tacit assumption here. He's talking about male leadership in the home, by the way. All throughout the Bible, I don't know if you caught this, but the Bible both teaches and assumes that the men will exercise spiritual leadership in the house. The Bible assumes that. It assumes that. That's the reason why Adam got the harshest judgment from God, because he didn't show up spiritually. So he says, look, if you show up this way, your wife will be a producer of life. Not just, I don't think it's just the fruit of the womb that he's talking about here, although that's true too. But it's people who can't have infertility issues, can't have children. But I don't think it's just that. It's talking about a general fruitfulness, and that your children will be an extension of your walk. The whole idea of olive shoots have two implications. They are like what they are attached to. You fear God. You walk with God. I want to be what Dad is. It doesn't mean that your children don't take excursions. The most godly parents have had children who have broken their hearts. But I got to tell you, life, as you've heard me say, is not a snapshot. It's a moving picture. And they can come back. And sometimes this promise is delayed. I don't know. But the chances are that these folks will represent and be like what they're attached to. But this also implies that they are full of promise and potential. I want to call us to a decision today as parents, even as grandparents. We've all blown it. We've all made mistakes. We've all said the wrong things and this kind of thing. I got three of my grandsons here this morning, and Miles reminds me that I spanked him for something that he didn't do. And I absolutely did. And I'm forever apologizing to you, Miles. That was a couple of years ago. We all blow it. We all make bad choices and decisions and all kinds of things. But listen to me. God has his hand on this church in the area of families. And I want to call all of us to surrender as parents and grandparents, as single parents, as singles, to the Lordship of Christ and ask him to reignite a fire of passion in your heart and in your life. The next generation depends on it. History tells us we may not have the right strategy. We may do things the wrong way. Student ministries may not be everything that we want it to be, and we're getting it there. By the way, and that's not put down on our student ministry staff. Well, our staff's doing a great job. But we've got vision, and it may not be all of that. But I got to tell you, I got to be all that God wants me to be. Joshua gathered the children of Israel together in Shechem. Looked out over them and realized that he had no control whatsoever about what these folks did. And then he said these parting words, preaching his own eulogy. If it is disagreeable to you, follow the Lord. That's your business. Do what you're going to do. But as for me and my house, for the years I've said to God, God, if I fail, don't let me fail around the table. As for me and my house, we will serve him. Let's stand. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands or to come forward today or whatever, but what I am going to ask you to do, and this is not self-promoting, I would like as many of you as possible to get a copy of this and to go home and listen to it, either, you know, to buy a copy, you can download it or whatever you want to do with it, but to listen to it and ask the Spirit of God, Lord, what do you want me to do to shape this next generation. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to repent of? What do you want me to apologize for? What changes do I need to make? Holy Father, there is a lot at stake. It breaks our hearts to see the dismantling and destruction of homes all around us. And Lord Jesus, I ask of you that even in this church, you will turn the tide. Oh God, I pray in the name of your Son that you'll raise up families, single parents, grandparents, Lord, in this fellowship, who will operate a rescue mission within a yard of hell, salvaging homes, strengthening families, launching image bearers, sending servants of God during their moment of history to make an impact out there in the culture for the glory of God. Lord, help us, we pray. Breathe on this church. Send revival even here. Send revival in our homes. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Dismiss us from this place, but may we walk in the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.